The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
You'll remain standing and turn in your Bibles to this morning's sermon text. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, page 959, if you're using the Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, We covered the first part of the chapter last week, verses 1 through 11, so we've reached verses 12 through 31. And so let us worship the Lord again by giving careful attention to this, the public reading of His holy word. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and beginning in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, as we turn to that word again this morning, we ask that you would turn to us, O Lord, in your grace and in your mercy, by your Spirit come to us and enlighten our minds that we might understand. Open up our hearts, O Father, that we might receive your blessed truth, that we might find it our great joy to believe and to obey. Teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in them. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Is it not beautiful the way that so often we find that the truths of scriptures can be, on the one hand, so deep, so difficult to fathom, wonderful beyond our comprehension, and yet at the same time they can be presented in a way that is just so simple. I think we see that in the truth before us this morning, our union with Christ. Well, that's something that's not very easy to wrap our brains around. Jesus is there up in heaven, and yet we're told that the Spirit has united us together, one with Christ by faith. This morning, truly, Christian, you are one with Christ. You are in Christ, and not only individually, but one with, together with other believers, united as one body in Christ. That's something for us, difficult for us to fully grasp. We see in verse 13 of our text that Paul describes it as using the language of being baptized. In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And this is not about water baptism, not in the sense of this sort of teaching what the sacrament automatically does. This is about the work of the Spirit pictured in baptism, a work that the Spirit does in all of us who believe. But not only as individuals are we united to Christ, we're united together with his people. We see it described at the end of that verse as all of us together drinking of one Spirit. Wonderful truth. But it does speak to truth, which is so mysterious and deeply profound that even the giants, the most giant Christian intellects in the sanctuary this morning, cannot possibly begin to comprehend it fully. And yet at the same time, we see it described with something that even a child can understand. We have this wonderful extended metaphor of the body, even a child playing with his Mr. Potato Head. Can understand what Paul is saying here. I purposefully choose that illustration since Mr. Potato Head came under attack earlier this year. Let's not be ashamed of Mr. Potato Head. Let's give him the attention he deserves this morning. But in all seriousness, even a small child playing with this toy can understand how we have a body that is made up of different parts, but all placed perfectly according to God's design and placed together as one unit, one body, each part necessary and important, and each part therefore to be treated with special honor and care. And obviously this is teaching about the beautiful thing that God has done in the church, the body of Christ. Our message this morning is simply this: in the church, God has united the different members together as one. The body of Christ. I have 3 points this morning to help us as we consider that message. And the first is this, that we stand together as one body proclaiming the word of Christ. You can just imagine it this morning. Imagine one man standing and proclaiming the truth. All of the parts of his body are working together to support that one work, from his toes all the way up to his fingers, from his lungs up to his mouth, his tongue, his lips. All of the members working together to proclaim the word. Who is that man? Well, it's not just any man. It's the God-man. It's Christ Jesus. But it is us. We are his body. We are the body of Christ. Different members, but arranged and placed together as one body. And what is it that we're proclaiming? Well, it's not us. It's Christ. It's the word of Christ we're proclaiming. We're speaking his word. And one of the reasons I begin with this point is because I believe that seeing the centrality of the word is so important to what Paul teaches about the gifts in this section, the spiritual gifts. Looking down at verse 28, it's important to note something that I alluded to last week, promised I would return to. It's important to note that not all of the gifts which functioned in the New Testament continue today, at least not in the same form. Some of those gifts, we believe, have ceased. We use that term cessationism. Christians differ on the details about this. However, I would mention this, that all true Christians are cessationists, at least in one way or another. No true Christian believes that the scriptures are still being written today. I'm sorry if this disappoints you, but I have no plans anytime soon or ever to write an inspired, inerrant letter to the church here. But that's exactly what Paul was doing, right? That's exactly what he did in the letter we have before us. The writing of the scriptures was a gift yet functioning in the days of the apostles, but not today. The canon of scripture is now closed. The word of God is complete, final, all sufficient, and all true Christians believe that. Now, sound, faithful Christians also believe that the gift of apostleship has also ceased. Some use the word apostle in a more general way. I realize we see that even here. I saw it in a lot over in Africa. I met plenty of Christians who called themselves apostles. I don't find it helpful to use the term that way. Biblical apostles were those who saw the resurrected Christ and were called into an office where they were to bear eyewitness testimony of his resurrection. Paul was the last apostle. He was the last one to witness with his own eyes the resurrected Christ. We'll see him state that when we get to chapter 15 and verse 8. Well, all of the apostles have now passed on, so that gift has now ceased. There were also prophets, new covenant prophets, who helped the apostles, though they had not witnessed the resurrection themselves necessarily. They were nonetheless inspired by the Spirit to proclaim without error the word of the apostles, together with the Old Testament scriptures, which the apostolic word and ultimately, of course, the work of Christ served to fulfill. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 teaches us about this plan of God that his church would be built, and the church would be built on what? Built, Paul writes, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 tells about how God chose to deliver that gospel. It says that it was revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in ways that had not been made known in previous generations, to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And not only was the message delivered in words, there were also these extraordinary works which we believe were connected to the office of the apostles. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, about how the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, he writes, with signs and wonders and mighty works. And so there were these extraordinary works, these signs, wonders that were worked in connection with the apostolic ministry. They were performed in order to confirm and attest to the truth of that message as it was being delivered. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4 speaks to this when it says, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And much of what we see in verse 28 in our text this morning, we would say, fall into that category then of these extraordinary gifts which were unique to the apostolic age. We read in our text that God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets. Now leave for the moment teachers, but apostles and prophets. These offices involved revelatory gifts. And there were other revelatory gifts. I should go back up to verse 10, since last time I did not deal with that gift, which Paul refers to there as the ability to distinguish between spirits. I think this simply refers to what we will see more of in chapter 14, that there was not only the gift of prophecy, but there was also the gift of determining whether a prophetic word or a prophetic gift was truly of Christ. Now, tongues was also revelatory. I'm going to come back to tongues in a bit here. But what about the miracles and gifts of healing then, that we see it mentioned in verse 28? Well, those likewise, I believe, would be examples of these extraordinary word attesting signs of the apostolic age. Don't misunderstand me at this point to be saying that God no longer heals. Of course, God does continue to heal. He heals often in ways that astound us in answer to our prayers, sometimes even defying medical explanations. And we praise God for the fact that he does. And sometimes we use the word miracle simply to refer to some great work that God does that we can't explain. And we have no problem with that. We praise God for doing such a work. But the word attesting miracles and gifts, a gift of healing, I would say, those were different in that they had a revelatory component. They revealed the will of God. I have an interesting story from Africa where it just seemed amazing the way God healed a man almost instantly, it seemed, in answer to our prayers. And I certainly believe that can happen. But God didn't reveal to us his will to go and heal the man. By contrast, we think about the time that the Apostle Peter healed the lame man at the temple in Acts chapter 3, verse 6. He knew that it was that the Lord was to heal this man. And so we don't find him praying, "Oh, Lord, if it be your will, would you heal this man?" No, really, the Lord was revealing his will even through the words of Peter when he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took the man by the hand and raised him up. I believe that was the gift of healing. So there were these unique, extraordinary gifts given during that foundation laying apostolic age where God was enabling his people to speak and to perform these works, confirming the truth of the word, which was being delivered once and for all to God's people. God gave these gifts to help a church which was still in an age of infancy, during a time when it did not yet have the complete word of God. I think sometimes we forget just how blessed we are to live in this day where we have the complete scriptures. We forget that the church in Corinth did not have the book of Romans. They didn't have the book of Hebrews. They didn't even have the four gospels. Here today, we have the complete word of God. And I think it's a point which is well made here, because here we have this text with all of these gifts mentioned, and most of them don't exist today. We will look at the ones that do still exist today. But I think that we need to see that in a sense, we still have them all. They all apply to us in this way. They all point us to this. They all point us to the word of God. All of the gifts given to the church are all oriented around this one thing. They serve properly to unite us around the word. They serve properly to help us as we work together and help each other, as we hold fast to this word, as we worship God rightly according to his word. They unite us in our proclamation of this, the apostolic, the prophetic word, and his testimony of the death and resurrection of Christ, and about all of the way in which it was proclaimed, and all of the great works that God did, attesting to its truth, and all of the great works that God has done, and all of the instruction that God has given to his people, a sufficient word to help us as we worship and serve him together, and as we proclaim that word. Everything we have, everything we need for life and godliness, it's all right here in the word of God. This is perhaps the most important thing that we can say when we speak about the unity of the body, one body with many parts. We are standing together on the word of Christ as one man, proclaiming that word. All of us exercising our different gifts, functioning as different members, but of one body, proclaiming the word of God. Well, that brings us to our second point this morning, which is this, that though our gifts differ, they are all equally vital to the functioning of the body. All equally vital to the functioning of the body. The church in Corinth needed to hear this. It seems that there were those who, because they did not possess certain gifts, they didn't think they had the right gift, considered themselves as somehow less or not part of the body. Paul's rebuttal of that error is almost comically simple, isn't it? Do you really think you're any less part of the body because you have different gifts than your brother or sister? Well, that would be like, as we see in verses 15 and 16, that'd be like the foot saying, "I'm not a hand," or the ear saying, "I'm not an eye, so I do not belong to the body." You may not be the eyes, but if the whole body were nothing but eyes, well, where would the sense of smell be? Again, even a child playing with Mr. Potato Head understands this. You don't just put eyes all over the body. Mr. Potato Head needs a nose. He needs to be able to smell. And you see Paul's point here. Each member has gifts, all of which are equally vital to the functioning of the body. And we see that it is beautifully created and ordered and placed so by God. Verse 18 says, "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose." We live in a day and age in which we see the need more and more to appreciate the beauty of God's creational design. We joke about the social justice warriors or the transgender revolutionaries coming after poor Mr. Potato Head, Hasbro feeling tempted. Oh, maybe we need to remove the word Mr. because after all, we need to be welcoming and including. We want all to feel welcome into the world of the Potato Head world, as they said. What a terrible lie. Well, what kind of a world do we live in? What a terrible lie, the notion that believing in a God who has created us male and female, who has assigned gender according to His will, the notion that to believe in such a God is now somehow exclusive or unwelcoming. How sad. But we dare not make the same mistake in the church. By God's design, we see that He has arranged us differently. He's arranged the different parts of the body, and yet each one is vital. Verses 29 and 30, Paul asks the question, are all apostles? Are all prophets? And on and on. And of course, the emphatic answer is no, absolutely not. None of these gifts are possessed by every single Christian. By the way, we should not make the mistake of thinking that verse 28 is intended as something of a sort of a ranking of importance of all of the gifts in the church. We might think that's the case. It does seem to kind of rank the first three things mentioned, apostles, second prophets, third teachers. But I think the point here is to show that the offices of apostle and prophet are most important because of their revelational, foundational character. Teaching ranks behind those two. The teaching is to teach what has been that foundation which has been laid through the apostles and the prophets. Certainly this does speak to the importance of the ongoing teaching ministry in the church. Though not inspired today, we believe that God continues to speak by His Spirit, through His Word, through the ministry, the teaching ministry of the church. It's very important. We should note, by the way, that this word teachers probably is a broad category, including various kinds. We have good reason to suggest so, because in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul lists these gifts kind of the same way, in that he begins with the same words, apostles and prophets. But there, instead of just the word teachers, he uses the words evangelists, shepherds, or pastors, we might translate that. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So I think the word teachers in our text is likely intended to include these different offices, pastors and evangelists. This is intended as a category of those with teaching gifts. Of course, those with teaching gifts in the church extend beyond only the offices. Probably the teaching offices are particularly in view here. At any rate, we certainly do see the importance of the ongoing word ministry. It has that all-important purpose, as it says in the very next verse in Ephesians 4, verse 12, that purpose of equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And yes, certainly the ordained word ministry. We think of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, which says, let the elders who rule well be of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Double honor likely refers to a financial compensation there. So in no way this morning do I mean to disparage the office of the minister. Though as one who is a minister, I say this humbly and very gratefully. My point is this, that this really makes it even more striking, the point which Paul is making in this text, this section. I mean, even as an apostle who held that which was ranked first, Paul was not proud because of his office. We dare not forget his own self-deprecating words describing his own apostolic ministry, which we saw back in chapter 4. We dare not ever have an attitude of thinking, I am more important, or my gifts are more important than anyone else or their gifts. And I think that point is made well by what we see in our text regarding the gift of tongues. Let's talk a little bit about tongues. We're going to say more about tongues when we see them again, chapter 13 and 14. But we see here that there were various kinds of tongues, as it says at the end of verse 28. So what happened at Pentecost was not necessarily identical in every way to what we see in Corinth, as we will see. But Acts 2:17 does show us that the gift of tongues was a form of prophecy. It was connected to the gift of prophecy. The tongues at Pentecost marked the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verse 28. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. So they were speaking in tongues, and Paul was saying, there it is. There's the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. There was the gift of tongues, we see. And we see in our text that there was also the gift of the interpretation of tongues. Verse 10 and then verse 30 of our text this morning. We will see as we get to chapter 14 that as Dr. Gaffin has rightly pointed out, interpreted tongues was the functional equivalent of prophecy. And we see rightly then we see it one of the see tongues as one of those extraordinary gifts that were connected to the apostolic age, which have now ceased. But notice what we see here, the point I'm wanting to make. Here, even though tongues was an inspired word gift, were the Corinthians to regard tongues as being more important than other gifts? Were they to regard tongues as being more important than the gift of helping, as it, for example, as we see in verse 28? Notice where it appears in the verse there. Granted, again, this is not intended as kind of a list of the importance of all of the gifts. But I suspect that it was not completely arbitrary that Paul chose to mention it last in the verse. I think the implication was this. Even your revelational gift of tongues, which, by the way, you're viewing too highly. That was the problem in Corinth. They were highly prizing the value of tongues. Even that gift should not be viewed as being of greater importance than the other gifts in the church. By the way, in verse 31, I'm inclined to see those words higher gifts, right? Earnestly desire the higher gifts really is a reference simply to that higher purpose of building up. We'll see in chapter 14, verse 5, when that Paul will teach that one who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, at least if it's uninterpreted, is greater because of its value in building up the church. That's the higher value of the gifts. And the point then is to desire those gifts that build up in love. And that sets the stage for the great love chapter, chapter 13. But this is such a good reminder, is it not? That none of us in the church should view ourselves as having gifts or being more or less valuable based on our sort of perceived value of the gifts which we have. We've been blessed with different gifts, and they are all vital to the building up of the body of Christ. We're really building on this point with our next point this morning, which is this. We are to regard all as valuable and to treat them with proper honor. Paul's instruction is both about how we ought to view ourselves and how we ought to regard ourselves, but also how we are to regard and treat others. So on the one hand, he corrects the attitude which says, because I do not have, I am not part. But he also rebukes the attitude which says, I have no need of you. Back to the body metaphor, verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. It seems that in Corinth, there were those who were treating others as if they were unnecessary. I don't need you. You are not necessary to the body. Really? If you were out working in your garden, what good would your eyes be if you had no hands? You might see that weed that needs pulled, but no ability to reach out and pull that weed. Or can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you? Of course not. Where can your head go if you don't have your feet to take you there? And in the church, the point is we need every gift. Every part of the body is absolutely necessary if we're going to go where the Lord desires us to go. And notice what Paul says in verse 22. I think this is so important right here. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. You see, this was so contrary to the perspective of the world. And part of the problem in Corinth was that they were worldly. The worldliness was being brought into the church. We remember how we saw that in the last chapter in the abuse of the Lord's Supper. The poor were being despised and humiliated. That was the worldliness which the church was called to leave behind. There were those whom the world could look at and regard as weak, right? The poor, those who didn't have as much money or didn't have the high education level, the world would look at them and say, well, what good are they? What value are they? Well, we know better to think that way. We know better to think that way because the gospel transforms our thinking. That's what the world says about Christ. Christ came into the world and he was one who did not seek this world's power, its wealth, its greatness. He was the one who sought that kingdom, which is not of this world. And how is he regarded then by the standards of this world? As that one who was weak, that one who was foolish. And Paul didn't hide that. He gloried in that. He said, we preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. It was a message that was a stumbling block to the Jews. And it was foolishness, folly to the Gentiles. The world says a crucified fool, what good is he? But we regard him. We regard his sufferings in particular as invaluable. The indispensability of the weak one. Indeed, there's Christ himself, the one who was eternally, infinitely powerful, rich, the great one. He came into this world and he became poor. He became weak. And by his poverty, by his weakness, by his sufferings, by his humiliation, he is the one who has merited for us our salvation and those riches in glory forever and ever. And you see, the point here is if we highly esteem Christ, we ought to highly esteem those whom the world esteems lowly. We ought to esteem them as indispensable. And that is an important part of our testimony of the gospel. We understand what Paul wrote back in verse 27, that God shows what is foolish, or chapter 1, verse 27. God shows what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God shows what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And so in the church, we are to regard highly, we are to deem indispensable those whose value, those whose strength might seem less apparent to the world. Again, with the body metaphor, here Paul compares it to our parts that are not openly seen. We didn't spend a lot of time standing in front of the mirror grooming our belly buttons this morning, right? We don't take x-ray photo shots of our internal organs. You know, take a picture of your lungs and keep it in your wallet. Aren't these impressive looking lungs? You don't make that picture your profile picture on your Facebook page, right? But that does not make those parts any less important. Really, Paul is calling us to see them as more honorable. Look at verse 23. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. One commentator, Thistleton, writes these helpful words about how these applied to the church in Corinth and to us as well. Those who may appear to flaunt supposedly more spectacular gifts, or perhaps those whose social status appears to confer prestige on the church, may turn out to be less indispensable than the faithful, humble, hard-praying, or hard-working members whose value may be overlooked by the power seekers. We think about those in the church, those who have gifts which are less attractive, shall we say. Less attractive in the sense that they're the more behind-the-scenes gifts. They're not the ones up preaching in the pulpit or those who are otherwise before the congregation. They're not in the spotlight, so to speak. But they are every bit as important. They are more important, according to Charles Hodge, in some very powerful words in his commentary on this very text. He speaks particularly to the importance of private prayer. But listen to these words. Hodge writes, "The least attractive gifts are the most important. As in the human frame, the heart is more important than the tongue, so in the church, the gift of prayer is more important than eloquence. Those who in the closet, however obscure, wrestle with God, often do more for his glory and for the advancement of his kingdom than those who fill the largest space in the public eye. What would the tongue do without the lungs, which are neither seen nor heard? God's thoughts are not as our thoughts." Isn't those beautiful words? Again, this is in no way to detract from the importance of the church's public proclamation of the word. But again, I think it's so helpful to see it as every member standing together, using all of the gifts that we have, combining them to produce a faithful word ministry. All of us standing as one, proclaiming Christ. What are these gifts of helping and administrating? As we bring it to a close this morning, let's talk about these. Both the words are in the plural. They probably refer to various types. Again, these are categories of helping gifts, category of helping, or a category of administrating gifts. Helping can refer to giving aid to the weak or to the sick, giving financial help to those in need. We rightly see this as a gift often exercised in connection with the office of the deacon. We praise God for our deacons here at Shiloh, though it would not be limited to the office. And by the way, I think we should say this, speaking of healing, right? These kinds of helping, mercy gifts, I think in a general way we ought to see them as an ongoing form of healing. We don't believe that the signs and wonder gift of healing continues today, but is it not beautiful the way that the Lord nonetheless continues to gift his church and enable us to minister to one another in a way that is so wonderfully healing? Since we are all one body, as it says in verse 26, it is true. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. We sympathize with one another in our suffering. This is something that we are all called to do, and that it's part of the duty here to show honor to those in the body. But some of you are really good at it. God has given you this amazing ability to come alongside a suffering brother or sister and help them and sympathize with them in their need and help carry that burden. It's like medicine which soothes a hurting soul. And it's a marvelous testimony of the grace of Christ, who gifts his church not only to proclaim the word in word, but also in deed. And that's a gift that you have. Use that gift to the glory of God. What about that other gift, administrating? The noun form of that word means literally pilot, like the pilot of a ship. So the idea here could be one who has the ability to help guide the ship of the church in the right direction, so to speak, to lead and provide direction. One commentator suggests that this gift is the ability to formulate strategies. Here we think of some of the functions of the elder. We praise God for the elders here at Shiloh. But here again, it's a gift not necessarily limited to the office. I can certainly think of deacons who would have this gift, and as well as non-members. We praise God for all of the gifts that he's given to his people at our church. And here again, as we think of it this way, as we stand together as one man proclaiming the gospel, here we have confidence that God has gifted us. He's given us gifts so that we might function well, like a ship being steered in the right direction, keeping us on course, helping us to move forward, helping us to function in a way in which we are well ordered and organized, so that, yes, we can use our various gifts in ways that serve our God well as we put those gifts into practice. Brothers and sisters, let's praise God for his grace to us and the gifts that he has given us. Let us use them not to divide, not to consider ourselves better or separate, but to unite and to function well as one body. Let us use them well indeed. Let us stand together as that one man, proclaiming the word of God, worshiping and serving our God, and using our gifts for his glory. Let's pray together. Help us, gracious Lord God, so to do. Help us to serve you well. Father, we praise you for your grace that abounds to us in Jesus Christ, for all of the wonderful works that you have done. We praise you for your word. We praise you, Lord God, for its truth. We praise you that we have the complete word of God. We praise you that we have the gift of the Spirit enabling us to understand and to obey that word. Father, we ask this morning that you would fill us with your Spirit and help us to be able to walk more and more by the Spirit. Thank you for the gifts. Give us grace, Lord God, to esteem those gifts high ourselves and in our brothers and sisters. Help us to use them well, to use them in love, to build one another up. Oh, Lord God, that our lives, indeed, that in our lives and in our church, that your great name might be exalted and blessed and magnified and glorified through Christ. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen.